Christ. If you're able to remain standing just for a few more minutes, then let's take a reading of God's Word. We will read Psalm 125. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. You could just grab that and turn to page 517. Otherwise, Psalm 125. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we could gather in the name of your Son. We thank you for the worship that we've been afforded already. But Father, we want even this time now, surrounded around your word, to be a time of worship, that our hearts would be inflamed as they are informed about what your word says to us, because what your word says to us is what you say to us and what you are for your people. So, Father, stir in our hearts for these next few moments. Change us because of your good word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love mowing the yard. It actually is a form of therapy for me. I love it because it's one of the few things in my life that within an hour I can see an immediate result from my labor. Most of my life, I just trust that whatever my labor is, I just don't see immediate outcome of that. And so to mow the yard affords me the chance to say, I actually did something. Now, that does not make me a lawn mowing expert. In fact, it took me several years. It was quite an expensive lesson to figure out that because I would buy a lawnmower in the spring and I would use it all summer long, and then the next spring when I would take that lawnmower and try to start it, it wouldn't start. I'd say these cheap lawnmowers, I mean, they're only good for one season. It's like they're disposable or something. Yeah, and I mean, I would take whatever gas I had left over from last year, and I would pour that into the gas tank, and I would yank on that thing and yank on that thing and yank on that thing, and I say, you know, I'm not a dumb bunny. This is not rocket science. I mean, you just pour gas in the mower and you yank the cord and it's supposed to start. And then someone suggested to me that gas naturally destabilizes over the winter. Did y'all know that? How come y'all didn't tell me that? I mean, I've spent a fortune on lawnmowers, and you guys are just giggling. Gas naturally destabilizes. You know something else that naturally destabilizes? You and I. And in particular, our reliance upon the Lord naturally destabilizes. If left to itself, if left alone, if put on autopilot, if stored up for the winter and shelved, it will destabilize and weaken. That's why we're so grateful to have God's Word. That's why we're so grateful that even the particular focus of our psalm this morning is to strengthen us from our natural bent of destabilization, to stabilize us, to shore us up in the Lord. Two things I want us to think about this morning as we look more carefully at these five verses. In verses 1, 2, and 3, I want us to note that faith sees the promises of God. Faith sees the promises of God. It's there in your bulletin insert if that's helpful to follow along with the outline. The second point, then in verses 4 and 5, faith speaks petitions to God. So the eyes of faith see some things, and what they see is the promises of God. They're lucid, they're big, they're robust, they're visible. And in light of what faith sees, faith then starts talking. Faith responds back to the Lord. Faith speaks petitions to the Lord. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 and 5. Well, let's catch us up again where we're at. We started in Psalm 120 at the beginning of the summer. And our plan is to take us through Psalm 134 at the end of the summer. So between Memorial Day and Labor Day, we're looking at these psalms that each and every one of them have the heading that I read as I read this one, Songs of Ascents. There's 15 of them, and they are associated with the Israelites' journey to Jerusalem for worship, whether it was a part of the three festivals that they were required to go to each year in Jerusalem. No matter where they were at in Israel, they were required to journey to Jerusalem. And since Jerusalem is a high elevation, and that particularly comes out here in this psalm, and so every trip to Jerusalem, no matter if you were coming from the east, the west, the south, or the north, you were heading up to Jerusalem because of the natural elevation of the city. These 15 psalms seem to be grouped together in groups of three. So there's five groups of three. We are now in the third of the second group. Psalm 125 is the third of the second group. There seems to be a pattern here of the first psalm in each group particularly highlights a trouble that the pilgrim is experiencing en route to Jerusalem. The second psalm seems to highlight the confidence that they have in the Lord. And then the third psalm seems to accentuate something about Jerusalem, waiting to get to Jerusalem. Anticipating, that's what I'm saying. Arrival in Jerusalem. And when we get to Psalm 134, then it won't be anticipation, it'll be actuality, arrival in Jerusalem. Well, so this psalm is, it highlights, accentuates something about Jerusalem as the psalmist is anticipating an arrival in Jerusalem. And yet there's something unique about this particular psalm in its anticipation and its arrival in Jerusalem. And it's this: things are not right in Jerusalem at this moment. Well, the pilgrim wants to get to Jerusalem, because the pilgrim knows that that's where God dwells, that's where God has chosen to dwell, and God's promises are pointing toward God's people living in Jerusalem. At present, there's a sad reality at work, in play, in Jerusalem. Skipping down for a minute, look at verse 3. This is probably descriptive of what is currently wrong in Jerusalem. It says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous." In other words, the psalmist is wanting to get to Jerusalem, and yet because we'll see why in a moment. But Jerusalem itself is not in good shape. It's whether it's because of outsiders who have invaded the city, or it's because of corrupt leadership within Israel itself. The wicked are in control of the city. That's what it means by the scepter. That's a symbol of the rule and authority. And so who is ruling and governing the city are the wicked at this moment. And so you see here, and these, although it's just five verses, you see reference to things that shouldn't be, things that are not right. You see the scepter of wickedness in verse 3. You see the temptation to do wrong in verse 3. You see in verse 5 reference to those who would turn aside to crooked ways. And then you would see also in verse 5 a reference to the destination of evildoers. Now, so we don't know the exact historical setting. This could be the psalmist is traveling to Jerusalem during the era of one of Israel's bad kings, which actually there was more bad kings than good kings. And so it could have been that time. Or this could be during the period of exile, in which the people in exile were yearning to get back to Jerusalem. And yet at present, they were not able to get back to Jerusalem because of the scepter of wickedness, the wickedness from without it was ruling over. So at present, Jerusalem is not a good place, but the pilgrim still is singing a hopeful anticipation about his beloved city. The psalmist is fully aware of the prevalence of evil influence upon the city, but he is also focused upon the presence of the Lord upon Jerusalem. In other words, with the physical eye, the psalmist has seen something. With his physical eye, he's seen that the scepter of wickedness is ruling in Jerusalem. And yet, the psalmist, by the grace of God, is able to see with a different set of eyes, a different kind of reality. What is most prevalent in the psalmist's focus is not the details about the wicked ruling, but is what is most focused as he travels to Jerusalem is the promises of God that are designed to sustain the Lord's people. Because of the Lord's promises, the psalmist in this psalm is confident. Look at what he says in verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord, they're like Mount Zion, which here in these Songs of Ascents is another term for the city of Jerusalem. That's common throughout the Bible. This is actually the first time in these 15 Psalms that the Mount Zion is affiliated with Jerusalem. It'll actually take off from here and be used another 6 times as the Songs of Ascents unfold. But nevertheless, what we see here is that the psalmist is, in spite of the fact that the wicked are ruling the city, he is anxious to get to the city. Why? Because he knows something about the Lord's promises in regard to the city. The psalmist feels secure as Jerusalem naturally is. Jerusalem, as a city, has a very high elevation, and that affords it a natural fortification. Now, just to be clear, the psalmist's confidence is not in Jerusalem per se, is not merely in the high elevation and thus natural fortification of Jerusalem per se. No, but the psalmist's confidence is in the Lord's commitment to protect the very city that he has chosen to dwell in. He knows that I need to get to Jerusalem because that's where the Lord is. That's where the Lord is near and protective. That's where the Lord is truly a fortress and a refuge. The reason why he's confident in the fortification around Jerusalem is verse 2. While those who trust in the Lord are like Jerusalem, what's the Lord like? Well, it says there, as the mountains, verse 2, surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, the Lord's, those who trust in the Lord are as secure as Mount Zion. And the reason Mount Zion is secure is because of something like the Lord. Jerusalem is a mountain city, but it's actually surrounded by mountains. Mount Zion is a mountain protected by mountains. And the psalmist is drawing from that picture, that analogy, and saying that there is the Lord and his people. The Lord's people are as secure as Mount Zion, and because the Lord is like the mountains that protect and surround Jerusalem. Do you realize that for those of us who know Jesus this morning, we too are like Mount Zion. And the Lord too, for us, is like the mountains that surround Mount Zion. The Lord is our God who surrounds us this very day, this very moment. That's a precious assertion. That's an incredibly stunning reality that should give and must give profound shape to our lives. These bold promises are meant to stabilize us for the bent and the purpose and the direction of a life of godliness. These bold promises, while they do not preclude calamity falling upon us, just as they did not preclude calamity falling upon Jerusalem. Remember, at that moment, the wicked are ruling Jerusalem. And yet the psalmist is confident because he sees one thing with his eyes and he sees another thing with the eyes of his heart. He sees another thing by the spiritual reality of God's promises. These promises do not preclude calamity falling, but these promises ensure ultimately that the Lord's people will be protected by the Lord's presence from this time and forevermore. Do you see how that should order our lives? This morning and the rest of the day, this day and the rest of the week, this week and the rest of the month, this month and the rest of the year and the rest of the decade, this decade and I don't know how much longer you've got, but from this time forth and forevermore, the Lord surrounds his people. We can't yawn over that. We can't go, whatever. Yeah. No, that should stun us. We should never be careless and presumptive in these precious realities. In fact, Israel themselves are a horrible example of taking and hearing the promises of God. And those promises of God are something they paid lip service to, but it didn't shape their lives. When the prophet Jeremiah began to speak to Jerusalem and say, because of your ornariness, because of your disobedience, because you have forsaken the Lord is going to bring the wicked into this city and level the place. And the people were like, yeah, whatever. We're Jerusalem. We're safe. And the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7 said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. The Lord is in the temple. The Lord is in the temple. The Lord is in the temple. In other words, they were taking a sure promise of God and they were twisting its intent so that they could use it as an excuse to live carelessly and disobediently and with no disregard for God and his law. That's not the purposes of God's promises. The purposes of God's promises is not to give you and I a sense of false assurance that we could bank on God and we can live like little hellions in the meantime. No, to see God's promises in all of their majestic beauty, to see them as stable and steadfast as Mount Zion and as the mountains surrounding Mount Zion and all of its protective might and beauty. How could we be anything but a vigilant people to seek this God and to honor this God and to love this God and to obey this God? That's really what we see unpacked in this psalm. While the psalm highlights in verse 1, it's about those who trust in the Lord. Oh, it says some very important things for us to note about the nature of the lives of those who trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord is not at all to be presumptuous that the Lord will protect His city, that the Lord will protect His people, regardless of our intentional, careless, disobedient ways. Oh, the Lord will be faithful, but He'll be faithful to discipline us at that moment. No, to truly trust in the Lord, to truly rely upon God's word and His promises is not something that we merely understand with a mental grasp, but to trust in the Lord is something that has seized our whole life. To trust in the Lord is a whole life experience. To trust in the Lord is to be profoundly altered in the way that we live. To trust in the Lord here in this psalm is to be synonymous with verse 3, those who are righteous. To trust in the Lord is to be synonymous with those in verse 4 who are those who do good. To trust in the Lord is synonymous with also with those in verse 4 who are upright in heart. See, do you see what it means to trust in the Lord? It doesn't just mean we pay lip service, that we with our lips acknowledge the Lord, but our hearts are very far from Him. To trust in the Lord means that we walk in a direction of righteousness. To trust in the Lord means that it alters how we look at and practice doing good. To trust in the Lord means that we are altered at the very core of our heart. We are the people who are transformed by the grace of God. Through that faith, we are now upright in heart. To put it negatively, those who trust in the Lord are not those who participate in the scepter of wickedness. To trust in the Lord are not those whose hands do wrong. To trust in the Lord are not those whose ways are crooked. To trust in the Lord is not those who are characteristic as evildoers. There's a great presumption at times among those who profess to be God's people that they have a lip service of trust and reliance upon the Lord. Oh, I know the good Lord upstairs. I'm okay with Him. And then their lives are not at all etched or altered by that reliance upon the Lord. To trust in the Lord means that we do hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. To trust in the Lord means that we are eager and willing and look around and engage in the doing of good. To trust in the Lord means that our hearts are upright. They are bent toward God and His ways. James helps us. James talks about the one who says he has faith, but the FBI can't even find it. James says, I'll show you my faith by how I live, by what I do. Now, certainly, if someone could mimic outwardly a kind of religious life of obedience. Jesus Himself in Matthew 7 says, many will come in my name and say, oh, Lord, did we not do this, this, and this? And He goes, I'm sorry, have we met? So we're not talking merely about doing things to look impressive, but what we are saying is that when a heart is trusting in the Lord, when a heart is reliant upon the Lord, that heart is altered, because and that life is altered. The way we love is altered. The way we obey God's word is altered. And the way we live and the works that we do are altered. When God's people who trust in the Lord, embracing his promises, take God at his word and rely upon the Lord, then great assurance floods our hearts. When God's people trust in God, embrace his word, we have that same confidence that the psalmist now has. In spite of the fact that there's the scepter of wickedness in Jerusalem, we nonetheless see something bigger than what can be seen with the natural eye. We say, those who trust in the Lord, they're like Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved and abides forever. Because the mountains, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. And he does it right now and he does it forevermore. You see, what we confess here this morning, we gather as a people confessing Jesus. Now, I know there may be some here this morning who aren't really confessing Jesus. And my task is not to call you out or to highlight you in an unhelpful way. But really, my task is to implore you to turn to Jesus and to trust only in him. You and I have no other recourse to stand in a right relationship before a holy God. You and I are crushed under the weight of our sin. We are enslaved to our sin. We can't dig ourselves out of this mess. You and I are cut off, in fact, from the fullest blessings of God's goodness to us. You and I, in fact, are presently already under the judgment of God, and we await our final sentence, hell. That's our own doing. That's the mess we have made of our lives. But God's word speaks to us, and God's word describes to us what God has arranged through his Son by the power of the Spirit, and how God has sent Jesus to this earth to live the life that I haven't lived, that you haven't lived, that none of us have lived, that all of us have fallen short of living, and he's lived that life. He nailed it perfectly, and then we nailed him to the cross where he substituted himself for people like us. Any and all who would turn to Jesus and trust only in him, then our sins are forgiven. Our debt is canceled. The justice of God is abated from us, and we are now welcomed into God's presence. We are now the people who get to say, as sure as Jerusalem is stable, we are stable. As the Lord surrounds, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, the Lord will be surrounding us this day and forevermore. Turn to this Jesus who makes all of that a livid reality for us. And watch Jesus, as he comes into our hearts and lives, to alter our hearts and our lives. But in the meantime, and this is the tension I think the psalmist is trying to express to us, while he is anticipating this great confidence that Jerusalem is stable, it's unstable at the moment. Look again at verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. The imagery that the psalmist is saying, the tension, the if you would, the dissonance that is being placed into this psalm for us and for our good and for our growth is that the psalmist is saying that the sway and the influence that the wicked are having upon Jerusalem is not going to last. That currently the wicked are prevailing upon the land, but it ain't their land. It was the land that God promised and granted to his people via the promises made to their forefather Abraham. And so while the pilgrim certainly sees the current mess of wickedness prevalent in Jerusalem, he looks beyond that situation through the eyes of faith. And the pilgrim knows that God would limit the extent and the impact of the wicked influence upon the righteous, those who are trusting in the Lord, lest even the righteous would be overrun in their hearts to do wrong. Do you hear that? Do you hear that wonderful promise there? If any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. If you think that you and I can live in this world and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and just by the power of our own will, resolve to abstain from disobedience and sin, if any of us think that we can do that in our own will power, sadly, we're blind and deceived. And yet, on the other hand, as we are being tempted, as we are being influenced by this age of wickedness, to succumb to that wickedness, lest we think, I'm powerless, I just have to give in to its sway and its influences, we see here that the Lord will stay the hand of the wicked, lest even the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. It's a lot what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. So the psalmist is operating in this tension. On the one hand, he knows that there's something stable and secure about Zion. That those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. And yet he also knows at this present moment that the scepter of wickedness is resting upon the land. But it ain't going to stay. It won't stay for long because he sees some things through the eyes of faith. Did you get the gist of the song, one of the songs we sang earlier, Blessed Be Your Name? Blessed be your name when the sun is shining and all is good. But blessed be your name when it's the sun isn't shining and all is not good. In other words, do we affirm the Lord's goodness merely based upon what our physical eyes can see? Or is our confidence in the Lord's goodness something that transcends what the mere human eye could see? When the Lord gives, can we say, oh, the Lord is good? When the Lord takes away, can we say, oh, the Lord is good? To be there, to get there. Again, we just don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and say, I'm going to will this kind of confidence in the promises of God. No, you and I, this is where the natural destabilization sets in. When we see things unfolding around us, it chips away at us and it weakens our trust in the Lord. We can lose great confidence in the Lord. We can lose confidence in his power and ability. We can lose confidence in his knowledge and wisdom. We can lose confidence in his goodness and his kindness and his mercy, all because what we see physically with our eyes does not seem to jive with what he has said in his word. And we begin to entertain thoughts that question his ability and question his wisdom and question his goodness. And how do you and I counteract those destabilizing thoughts, that only serve to weaken our confidence in the Lord. The only way we counteract that is to ingest more and more of God's word. Paul reminds us in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith is something that engages our response. We respond to the Lord, but faith is enabled and energized by how we receive the word to which we are called to respond. If we hope to respond to the Lord favorably, we must have the favor of His word falling upon our hearts and minds and souls. You and I are designed, the scriptures tells us, to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. And so we must be a people who are ever vigilant to receive God's word so that our responses to what we see around us are empowered by God's word and not merely by our own frail, flawed interpretation of this world. If we don't walk in the word, if we don't walk in the word, then our responses to this world will be chiefly influenced by the struggles of this world and not by the assurances of the promises of God's word. None of us are that natively strong on our own that we could withstand the assault of the scepter of wickedness and not be tempted to do wrong. And so how do we combat that? How do we counteract that? We are those who are like Mount Zion. We trust in the Lord, and to trust in the Lord means that we are ingesting what the Lord is saying, how the Lord is speaking, that we are receiving the Lord's words. None of us have the determination on our own to withstand the troubles of life without nourishing our hearts on God's word. Only God's word can sustain us. Only God's word can, in fact, strengthen us when troubles assail us. So the psalmist certainly sees that the scepter of wickedness is present in Jerusalem, but the psalmist is shaped more by God's word. His trust in the Lord is real. The Lord is his strength and his security. And you know why I say that? I say that by what we see in his response. Faith does not simply see the promises of God. Faith speaks petitions to God. I got to do this quickly, but now verses 4 and 5 are really the psalmist praying to the Lord in light of what he has affirmed in the first 3 verses. And what does he say to the Lord? Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. The Lord has promised good to his people. And that promise is shaping the way that the psalmist is now praying. You understand, there doesn't have to be anything cutting-edge creative about the verbalization of our prayers. Our best prayers are simply us hearing what God has promised to us in his word and us then responding back and speaking that back to him. The Lord promises good to his people. And so the psalmist says, Lord, I heard what you just said. And so do good to your people. That's how we know that our hearts are being built up by the word. When the word of God shapes our words, when the promises of God inform our petitions to God, that ought to be strongly encouraging, because for many of us, prayer is still kind of an intimidating thing. It's just like, I don't know what to say. I mean, what am I going to say to God? He's God after all. I mean, I got to come up with something really impressive. No, you don't. You just have to be a good plagiarist. You just have to take the promises that he has provided and believe them to such a degree that they begin to seep out the pores of your words. In the very language of this very psalm, the good that the psalmist is praying is that the Lord would securely place his people in Jerusalem, and thereby the Lord's presence would protect them and free them from the pervasive influence of wickedness. In other words, so in light of what the psalmist is seeing with his eyes, he is more shaped in terms of his words by what the Lord in his word has said. Don't you feel like even the day that we're living in, it's like the inmates have taken over the penitentiary? It's like the things that we're so prideful about, I say that in pun this weekend, the things that we're so prideful about that are in defiance of God, that we think, boy, how could wickedness be so bold? How could the scepter of wickedness be so stout and resounding in our day and age? Where's God at in all of this? Do you realize that at this moment, even with the scepter of wickedness, God's people can share a moment of happiness? Because we get it. We get it. We get it. We get it. At this present moment, the scepter of wickedness is running rampant, thinking it's in charge, thinking it's boasting of its might and its power and its ability. But we get it. We get it. And that is, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteousness. This is our Father's world. And he has given it as an inheritance to his children. We're going to live here forever. And the one thing that we will be most prideful of forever is that we've been rescued by the blood of the Lamb, that we belong to Jesus. And if you're going to get me to boast, let us be a people who boast in the Lord. And so when we see goofiness running silly, we don't have to be an angry people. Yes, our hearts can be saddened and burdened, but we don't have to lash out in anger. Why? Because there was one other time when the scepter of wickedness seemed to be most strong. In what seemed like the greatest moment in history of humiliation and defeat, that the scepter of wickedness would in fact continue fully armed and expand its rule. At that very moment when the God of this world and his scepter of wickedness thought, yes, I have defeated God's plans. At that very moment, Christ, in a moment of great humiliation and alleged defeat, purposed to give rise to the greatest victory and triumph this world will ever know. Colossians 2 says this: he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in himself. You see, we work from that. We work from the fact that the scepter of wickedness is not the final sway on which way this world is going to go. We work from the fact that the scepter of wickedness has already been vanquished. And in God's appointed time, the Son of God, who laid down his life at his first coming, will be the word of the Lord, who will come in great power and authority. And the scepter of wickedness will be vanquished forever. Those who trust in the Lord are, we're like Mount Zion. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises of your word, the certainty of your word, the beauty of your word, the encouragement of your word, the truthfulness of your word. Father, may we be your people who trust in your word and thereby trust in you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.